right, at the bottom of page 14 in your folders, and then we'll get into lesson 4 just in a few moments. So it's Romans chapter 5 and or chapter 6, right in that opening in your Bible, and then page 14 in your folders. Everybody have a copy of the lesson sheet? Yeah. Bottom of that page, and then there's the next one. You're welcome. Okay, we were bringing this section to a close at the end of chapter 5. And as you recall, we went through these three charts where we contrasted Adam and Christ, verses 12 or 15 through 19 of Romans 5, how Adam did one thing, but Christ did something to counteract, if you will, or to triumph over what Adam did. All those comments were made Wednesday night in our class. Then this conclusion to the end of the, what we're calling the doctrinal section, this is the end pretty much of Paul's main presentation, not the end of the letter, of course, but where he makes his points. He doesn't really say anything new after chapter 5 with respect to the main premise of the letter. Well, that's pretty much over at chapter 5. And that is the theme, is that again, how is man justified? Not by works of law, but by his faith. Now the next section will sort of be an outgrowth of that, and it's questions that Paul is anticipating from mainly his Jewish readers at the church there in Rome. And we'll say more about that just in a moment. But as we conclude this doctrinal section, I wanted to emphasize with some New Testament passages the things we've been saying. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We'll hold our place here in Romans 5. And let's look at these other places where the New Testament writers say the same thing that Paul's been saying here in this letter. Of course, that will be no surprise to us. The same Spirit inspired all the biblical writers. 1 John 4, starting in verse 1. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test or try the spirits to see whether they are from God, because, why? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world." So John is saying there's religious error out there in the world. Very pervasive, very high-handed error that can pervert faith. But the point is here in verse 4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because why? Greater is he that is in you than he that is where? In the world." So this ties back into what Paul's been saying. Look at the blight that Adam brought upon all mankind. He brought sin into the world. But as we looked at in Romans 5, how did God counteract that? Who did he bring into the world? Christ came into the world to solve the sin problem of man. So yes, sin is powerful, and it is. We don't deny that. But God's answer, God's remedy is more powerful than the problem of sin. All right. As we just said, death reigns in sin. Now look at some of these passages from the 1 Corinthians letter. This, of course, would be by the same Apostle Paul that wrote Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 56, or 51 through 56. These are verses that you've heard before. Sometimes they're read at a funeral or at a gravesite. Very appropriate passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Then the sort of a taunt that Paul uses from the Scripture, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" Now verse 56 is the emphasis here. What is the sting of death? Why is the sting of death sin? That's what sin does. It brings about death. As we've already mentioned in Romans 5, it's separation from God. Well, what is it that gives sting, or what is it that gives sin its bite? It's law. That's right. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of power of sin is law. It's law that points that out. And again, that's what Paul has been saying in the Roman letter here, particularly in chapter 5. Man had a huge problem in sin. But now we can't blame the law, and that's, of course, that's one of the questions that we'll answer in this next section. But Paul said this to the Corinthian Christians. Strength of sin is death, and the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But God gives us a victory in Christ is how that passage concludes. And then also a passage there in Hebrews 2, we won't read that, but how that Christ came to redeem us who had the fear of death, because the devil had us until we obeyed the Lord. So God's grace abounds even more. That's what Paul's been arguing at the conclusion of this section. Okay, so those points being true, and we know that's so from the Scripture, not only do chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 of Romans sort of bring that first section to a close, but it also bridges, if you will, or gives us a segue into the next section, which is the questions. And on page 15 in your workbooks, if you read that introductory material, there's a few things I want to point out from that. Specifically, they introduce the first question that Paul asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, as we said Wednesday night, why was it that Paul anticipated that first question? How did the fifth chapter conclude? Some would think what? Yes. That's right. Chapter 5, verse 20 specifically. The law came in that the transgression might increase. And that's true. Not to have more sin, but it becomes more apparent. We're more aware of it. But where sin increased or abounded, Paul says, what's grace do? Grace abounds even more because God's grace is powerful, more powerful than sin. So the first question Paul anticipates from his Jewish readers would be, well then, all right, to get more grace, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to sin more. And Paul says, no, that's not the point at all. So that's the first question, all right? Now, as we said here in the next outline, here's where we're on this point now. Now, these are questions here on top of page 15. For the most part, and I'm not saying exclusively, but for the most part, I think they're asked from a Jewish perspective. And I think we'll see it as we go through them. And almost all of them, in fact, there's six of them, as we go through this section, they have the phrase that you'll see, it's either what then or what shall we say then, sort of a way to introduce the question. The only one that doesn't have it is question 4. Look back in your folder to page 4. You'll see the outline back on page 4. And I listed the questions for you there as they are in order. These are the seven anticipated questions that Paul figures, by inspiration, his audience will ask. Now, these aren't questions that were asked because these were people that really wanted to know. These were questions that would have been asked to sort of poke a hole in what Paul had been preaching through the end of chapter 5, which is justification is on the basis of faith and on the basis of works. And so Paul was anticipating his detractors, if you will, his Jewish opponents, from saying, well, Paul, you're wrong for this reason, this reason, this reason. So Paul is going to answer their own anticipated questions. All right? And some questions are found right at the beginning of a context, and a couple of them are found sort of in the middle. And that doesn't need to shock us, that sometimes you would put your thematic statement for a question not at the beginning, but sort of in the middle. But we'll work through all that, I believe. We'll see from 6 through 11, that's this next section. That is a direct result or outgrowth of this section right here. This has been presented. Now this is the questions that Paul will deal with. Okay, first question. Page 15. Question 1 is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or grace might increase? Again, is introduced at the end of chapter 5. And Paul does admit that these things are so. Law was given not to justify a man, but to make sin increase, make it more obvious. But he also states that God's grace abounds all the more. Well, what is the short answer to the question? No. Your version says either God forbid, it's absolutely not, certainly not, or may it never be, some versions read. Now that's a strong statement of denial in the Greek language. It's not just saying Paul saying, well, I don't think so. No, this is certainly not. God forbid that. That is not so, is really how that should be translated, literally from the original language to our English language. So that's the short answer. But now Paul just doesn't give the short answer and quit. He gives a more detailed answer. And this is these passages following from at least the end of verse 2 through verse 7 are really, really important in dealing with this question particularly. But it's also very important. We can turn to Romans 6 to answer a very important question that is discussed even a lot down to this day. And that is something essential, is something important? What would that something be? Baptism. That's the part of this passage. And so we'll talk about that. All right, let's read the end of verse 2 after the God forbid statement. Greg, if you'll read for us Romans, the last part of verse 2 all the way through the end of verse 7 for us, please. All right, thanks. Now, the question is this, right there. After Paul says, God forbid, certainly not, what is the first logical thing that Paul says that really answers, he'll say a whole lot more, but what's the first thing he says that shows the absurdity of this kind of thinking at the end of verse 2? That's right. If you have become dead to sin, then what common sense person would say, well, that which I'm dead to, I'm going to keep living that way. Nobody thinks that way. That's not, well, I shouldn't say nobody. Nobody is supposed to think that way if you're a Christian. So such a lifestyle would be inconsistent, wouldn't it, with one who has put the Lord on in baptism and obeyed the gospel. That's why that's an absurd question. One can't live in sin after dying to it. Well, he can, but he won't be faithful if he does that. If one is dead to something, you can't still be beholding to that something that you're dead to or separated from. Look how he phrases also what he says in verses 3 through 6. What's the core of the gospel message? I mean, the very guts of it, the very basics of it. Christ did what? He died. He was buried and he arose. Now, if you take that out of the gospel message, what have we got left? We got nothing. That's right, James. We don't have a thing. We have a bunch of statements, but it's that gives the gospel message its meaning. What does Paul stress in verses 3 and 4? The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. This is a good harmony passage with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, the gospel that I declare to you, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by witnesses that Paul mentions in that passage. So that's the very guts of the gospel message right there, the very nuts and bolts of it. And Paul uses that terminology here in this passage. So we have followed Christ into his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, even though I think all of us will see this, let's go ahead and just state it for the sake of stating it. Christ died. How have we died? We died to sin. We didn't die literally, we just died to sin. Dying to sin means what? Do what? Yeah, we're separate from it. We don't do it anymore. We quit sinning. At least that's our goal. We die to sin. So if you're a drinker, you quit drinking. If you're a smoker, you quit smoking. If you're an immodest dresser, you put some clothes on. You clean your speech up. You and you start to do the other things. You put on kindness and gentleness and meekness, and you be a more thankful person. All these things we can read from the Scripture. Either we stop doing the bad or we start doing the good, or really you put both of them in that same category. So we die to sin. Christ died, we died. Well, what happened after Christ died? What do you do to a dead person? You bury it. That's right. Well, were we buried? Yes, that's what Paul's whole point is. Now, we can stop right here, and if we're having this conversation with a friend of ours who said, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. And some people will say that, because that's the lingo of the religious world. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, yes, I would agree, but okay, yes, but aside from the depraved argument, the depraved sin argument, what's wrong with saying I was baptized as an infant? Well, the baby can't believe, but with the act that they're calling baptism, yes, it's sprinkling. What does this passage say? It's a burial, and you don't dunk, bury a little baby underwater. It doesn't know how to breathe yet or hold its breath yet. All right, baptism is a burial. It's not sprinkling, it's not pouring. So this is one of the major proof texts in the New Testament that teach us that baptism is a burial. It's a complete immersion, submersion into water. It's got to be a burial. Because Christ was immersed into the earth. He was submerged into the earth as a burial. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, Paul says this is how we obey the gospel. In fact, that's part of the second question that we'll get to eventually. It's verse 17, that form of doctrine. Baptism is that form of doctrine that we obey. So then we have followed him into that. Then was Christ raised from the dead? Yes. Well, how are we raised? Out of the water? That's right. We're raised a new man, aren't we? Where's the old man? Now, this is all metaphor. This is a metaphor. You buried him. Where is he supposed to stay? In that fluid grave. You don't bring him back up. You leave him buried. And then you rise to walk, as Paul says here, in newness of life. You change your behavior. Does that mean that all your lusts and your temptations are now gone? No. They'll still haunt you and dog you the rest of your days. But what about your behavior? It's different. It's supposed to be different. You live a different way now. You're the new man. You're not the old man anymore. And that's really Paul's argument. If a person has followed the Lord into the death and the burial, the old man of sin has been put away, then why would we advocate this kind of thinking? See, it's not congruous. It's totally opposite. And that's how Paul is dealing with this question. All right? So, this response to the gospel, therefore, frees man from sin. The last verse that Greg read was verse 7. For he who has died, and that means died to sin. You have the words to sin, but that's really what Paul's talking about. What's he say? You've been freed from sin. As we'll see in the next question, Paul said that sin was a master, doesn't he? You obey whoever you obey, whether it's sin that leads to death, or obedience that goes to righteousness. So when we walked in sin, when we did the sinful things, we were a slave to sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. John 8 and verse 34. We got to understand that. So when we respond to the gospel, we free ourselves from the clutches of sin, and we remove ourselves from it by burying, we kill the old man, we crucify him, we bury him, then we leave him in the grave, and we rise to walk a new life. All right. Now here's what we've been talking about, this symbolic teaching of Romans 6, verses 3 and through 4. This emphasizes the value of New Testament water baptism. This is one of the passages that I think you need to go to eventually in that conversation to prove that baptism is essential for salvation. Yes, Mike. No, it's not. Yes. Right. Yeah, his main point is to answer this question. You are correct. But this passage will prove the essentiality, the necessity of water baptism. I mean, that's a good point to bring out. All right, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, as well as 1 John 1 and verse 7 teach us, really, where is forgiveness obtained? In His blood. In the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. In His blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All right. So if one wants to have his sins forgiven, he wants to be redeemed, he wants to be washed, he's going to have to somehow make contact with the blood of Christ, right? That's what the Scripture teaches. Well, how's a person going to do that? Christ isn't here anymore. How are we going to make contact with His blood? All right, Romans 6 has the answer. Baptism is a burial. That's where the old man of sin has been put away. And we make contact with the blood of Christ. We're baptized into His death. Where did Christ shed His blood? In His death. That's where the blood was shed. Did blood pour forth at Calvary? Literally. Yes. The pierced hands, the pierced feet, and the spear into the side. His blood came out. It flowed. Cleansing power of His blood. So when we're baptized into His death, we make contact with His blood, and then we bury the man of sin. He's been put away. And then once we're buried, we are raised a new person. What about all the guilt and the shame and the debt of sin? It's gone. It's all gone. As I said, that doesn't mean that your desires and your temptations have gone away too. They're still with you. We have to conquer those ourselves. But as far as the guilt and the shame, that's all been washed away. It's all been removed. And that happens not at the point of belief. The Bible doesn't teach that, does it? Not at all. Not even at the point of repentance. Because when one repents, when somebody, say, makes the confession this morning, they'll respond to the gospel at the end of the preaching, and they want to be baptized into Christ. Well, they certainly believe, and they make the confession, and they say, I want to repent of my sins. Where's the old man still? It's still around. We haven't buried it yet. We have to die to sin. We have to kill it. Colossians 3, we're studying on Tuesday morning from Colossians, Paul said, mortify the sins of the foot. Mortify the old man of sin. We have to kill him. That means to put him to death without pity or mercy. Slay him. Don't show him any mercy. Why not show the man of sin mercy? Because he's not your helper. He's not going to help you. You've got to get rid of him. Totally, completely, once and for all. And all this mirrors, what we're doing here mirrors Christ's death and burial and resurrection. We follow him into that. And that's one passage to mention in Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. This will be a parallel thought. Colossians chapter 2. And by the way, before we read Colossians 2, turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. The end of that verse, as well as 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. There's two statements that are alike there. What did Paul say he did in every church? 1 Corinthians 4:17, 1 Corinthians 7:17. But I taught the same thing in every church. Whatever I preached in Rome, whatever I preached in Colossae, whatever I preached in Corinth, I preach it everywhere. It's the same message. So it shouldn't surprise us that what Paul wrote in one letter will harmonize with what he wrote in another letter. Obviously, it's the same doctrine. I just want to bring that out. But those are two very important statements. Colossians 2, Mike, when you have that, read for us verses 11 through 13, and then we'll read the others just in a moment. Colossians 2, 11 through 13, please. All right. Just a couple of things to note. Verse 11. How do we know this is a divine operation? And not devised by man. Verse 11. It's without hands. Right. The Jews were literally circumcised. The males were to be part of the covenant at 8 days old. That was with hands. That was the cutting off of the foreskin. All right. This circumcision, Paul says, it's made without hands. It's not human in origin. It's divine. And as circumcision would cut off the skin, what's this circumcision do? It removes the body of sin. It cuts out the body of sin by the circumcision of Christ. Well, he still hadn't told us how that's accomplished yet. Look at verse 12. How's it accomplished? It's in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. So we were dead in our transgressions, verse 13, and the uncircumcision of our flesh he made us alive, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So baptism is important. Now, Mike, drop down to verse 20 of Colossians 2. Read that one verse. All right, and he starts to list some of the next few verses. But notice now the connection. The verses that he read first, 11 through 13 of Colossians 2, we were circumcised without the one without hands. Then he says, verse 20, now, if you have died, he doesn't say if you've died to sin. He said if you've died with Christ. See, can you die with the Lord? Well, not physically. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. Well, was he there at the Calvary that day? No, not literally. But spiritually he was. And we die with Christ when we die to sin. And we kill the old man of sin. If you've died. Now, the last verse is chapter 3 and verse 1. Mike, then what does he say? Do you see the progression of thought? He says, you've killed the man of sin. You submit to the circumcision made without hands. Verse 20 of chapter 2, if you've died with Christ, then don't do these things. Then chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised with Him, then where does it start? He says, seek these things in your mind. That's where the new man starts to live. Is we change our thoughts, we change our actions, we change everything. But it starts in the mind. So what Paul is saying here in Romans, although it's not worded the same way, that's what we told the Colossian Christians. It's the same thing. That's what we are taught to do, is that we must die to sin. We must. And when we die to sin, that's only accomplished one way. How is that accomplished? In what? Well, it culminates in what one act? Baptism. We've got to kill the man of sin. We've got to bury him. We can be raised to walk a new life only after baptism. Yes, Brother Lambert. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's his whole point right here in this first question. God's not going to make us live in a way that's consistent with this death and this burial and this resurrection. That's on us. But here's how we initially fix that problem. Sin's the problem. As we've already seen, and again, that's what Paul proved in the first, well, up through chapter 5 of Romans. Sin's powerful, sin's the problem. God made the provisions to have that corrected. But it's up to me then to live in the proper way after I have obeyed the Lord. That culminates in the act of baptism. Okay. Here's the real answer now. Verses 5 through 7 of Romans 6. Paul says, following Christ into baptism unites us with Him in His death and His resurrection. Is that what he says? If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, then what logically follows, he says? We'll be like him in his resurrection. He was raised, we are raised. He was buried, we were buried. So the connection is there. We crucify our old way of sin. There is the passage from Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And it finishes how? My mind went blank again. Galatians 2 and verse 20, what's it say? But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's right. Crucified with Christ at baptism. So consequently, this being the case, since we are crucified with him, we are freed from sin. And the whole question now hinges on this one statement. We must not go back to the sinful way of living that we put aside. That would be silly to go back to that way of living. Now, let me ask just a thought-provoking question here. What's the real problem then when we see Christians not be faithful in one sin or another? Say someone's been unfaithful to his or her spouse, went to the bed of adultery. That happens with Christians. Wish it wasn't so, but it is. What about if Christians, a whole family or groups of people take up some sins of worldliness again? What if a Christian gets involved in drinking? You name the sin, lying, stealing, whatever it is. See, what's the problem? That's what we've been talking about here. What's the problem? That's right. They forgot where they were, and what have they done to that man of sin? No, they didn't kill him. They brought him back up from the dead, didn't they? They brought him back out of that grave. And you're not supposed to do that. They had killed him, yes. But the problem with now going back to sin is they've resurrected that man of sin. And we're not supposed to do that. He's got to stay dead. He's got to stay buried. We can't bring him back up. Yes, Hebrews 6 says we crucify the Lord afresh all over again. That's not good. Or is it Hebrews 10 that he says that? My mind is not working too well this morning, and this is not good. James' point is that we crucify Christ afresh. That's either Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. I got to look it up right quick before we go any further to make sure I get that right. Hebrews 6, yeah, that's right. Hebrews 6. Verse was it again, did you say? Verse 6, yes. So that's certainly involved, that's right. That's a good point to make, James. So there's the real answer to this question. Now, Paul's going to summarize verses 8 through 11. We didn't read these yet. Romans 6, now starting in the 8th verse. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, now application to us, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now notice the parallel thought here. All right. If we have died with Christ, and we have, Paul says we also believe that we'll be raised with him. He was raised, we're raised. Out of the watery grave, obviously. Christ was raised never to die again. Was Jesus the first person ever raised in the Scripture? No, of course not. In fact, who were some folks that he raised from the dead while he was here? Lazarus was one. Anybody else? Widow's son from Nain, he raised him. Yes. But now the question is, what happened to Lazarus and the widow's son from Nain? They had to die again. They died at some point in time. Jesus, when he was raised, what happened to him though, Paul says? He didn't die again. In that sense, he's the first fruits from the dead, in that sense, never to die again. Now that's literally, okay? He did not literally die again. But now what's the point to make? Well, we should also not die again, should we? From our resurrection, we have been buried with Christ, man of sin's been done away with, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Now, what should we not do? And this answers this question. Don't die again. Right? Christ didn't die again after His resurrection, neither should we. Well, how would we die again? If we go back to sin. If we go back to sin, which is this question. Shall we continue in sin to get more grace? And Paul is saying, that's not it at all. If you do that, you're going against the very thing that you just accomplished in Christ by putting to death that man of sin. So if you truly have followed the Lord into death and burial and resurrection, then really follow the Lord and do not die again, because He didn't. That's really what he's saying here, at least down through verse 11. Therefore, verse 11 is the conclusion. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Don't go back to a way of sinning. All right. And death no longer was master over Christ following His resurrection. Likewise, it shouldn't be a master over us who have buried the old man of sin. That was, of course, accomplished in baptism. We can see that, as He's already proven. Right, right. Yes. Baptism is supposed to be a one-time act. Why wasn't Simon told in Acts chapter 8 to repent and be baptized again? He'd already done that. That's right. And he was told to repent and confess, yes, but not to be buried again, even though he'd gone back to sin as Peter rebuked him for his sin there. Verse 10. Yeah. For the death that he died to sin once for all. My version says. Talk about that? He Christ. Yeah, he's talking about Christ here. How did Christ die to sin? Well, I'll let you start it, and then I'll just fill in the holes that you don't get. Go ahead. How did Christ die to sin? Well, how did Christ die to sin? Sacrifice for sin. That's one of the major points of the Hebrews letter. Sacrifice for sin once for all time. He died to remove the curse of sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Right? So Jesus took the guilt and the shame of sin and took it upon Himself. Died to sin. Once for all. Does that answer your question? Yes, and that's a good point to make. Verse 10, one more time. How many times should we die to sin? Just once. We're supposed to put that man away and not bring him back up again. We should die once to all, but the life he now lives, it's continual. What about our living for the Lord after our resurrection? It ought to be continual, every day. I mean, that's really the crux of the matter right there. We follow Him. I mean, the example is step by step, point by point, it's parallel. What He did, that's what we ought to do spiritually. Yes, James. What translation is that? The New Century Version? All right. And that expresses the thought. One time. Okay. That's a good point to make, Brother Lambert. So the conclusion is verses 12 through 14. Here's the application to us. Here's what Paul's been talking about. Now he's really through talking about what Christ did. This is now on us. Therefore, he says, do not let sin, what? Reign in your mortal bodies, or your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. What's happening if you have died to Christ previously, but then you return to sin, maybe for this convoluted reason of getting more grace because you're going to sin more? What are you doing with sin? Verse 12. You're letting it reign in your body. It's going to be your master again. That's right. Paul says, do not do that. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. No, it's not a system of law. It's a system of grace. So here's the application. Do not return to this kind of living. If it is, then you're letting sin become the master again. Do not participate in unrighteousness. So what about as a baptized believer, someone who has died to sin, you've buried the man of sin, what happens when you're tempted to go back to the old ways of sin? You're going to be tempted. What do you have to do? You just say no. You fight that temptation. He will do, and many passages that talk about temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 is one of them. There are several of them that we could quickly talk about. He says, present yourself to God as alive from the dead. Not as back to the dead, but as alive from the dead. All right, we'll wrap this up Wednesday night. Tools. Yes. Yes, absolutely right. Very good point. All right, we'll finish this up Wednesday night. Appreciate your good comments this morning. Good discussion.